Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said at the beginning of the service, today we start walking through chapter 6 of Romans. And last week when we finished up chapter 5, we were reminded by Paul that God's love is a love beyond anything mankind knows or can know. And one of the proofs of this is that Paul wrote that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God sent Jesus at the perfect time in his plan that he should lay down his life. And Jesus didn't lay down his life just for the Jews or just for those who were good people. As we read through Romans 1 through 3, none of us are good people. Jesus Christ laid down his life for totally unworthy people. You and me. You know, if we were writing a story, you know, you would have a character that would just say, what a waste, right? But Jesus' death on the cross is for completely unworthy people, and it is the ultimate proof of God's love for each and every one of us. Then as we read through, you know, in verse 10 of chapter 5, Paul had talked about the fact that Jesus' death brings us salvation. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Again, we learned that God counts it to us as righteousness when we believe him and we believe in the work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus' death and resurrection save us. And so, you know, God did this for us when we were still his enemies. What more will he do for us now that we are friends of his, right? Now that we worship him. And then in chapter 21 and 20 and 21, Paul reminded us again of the purpose of the law and the reign of grace. When he wrote, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through unrighteousness, leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Paul told us that what are the two purposes of the law? To know our need for God. And then once we realize our need for God, just to realize how great his grace is. That's why God gave the law. Because again, without the grace of God, we would be lost. We'd have nothing to live for, nothing to hope for in this life. We would live this life and then be consigned to an eternity in hell. But God's grace, grace is that getting something you don't deserve, we have the hope, the assurance of a salvation we don't deserve, but God has given to us as a free gift. And so again, we were reminded in chapter 5 that we have peace with God and just what an incredible gift grace is. And so this now is where Paul goes in chapter 6 when he asks, will you live for God or will you live for sin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for this plan you devised, that you are just and the justifier of men because Jesus took away our sins. And in place of those sins, when we believe in him, you give us eternal life. Lord, help us just to remember this and realize to truly ingest the truth of what this means, Lord, how great your love for us is, that we would be inspired to return that love to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, a moment ago I read from Romans 5, 20, 21. I want to repeat it because it's a good segue into chapter 6. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think when I read that earlier, I said unrighteousness. That was a complete error and brain fart on my part, so I apologize. But, you know, grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, Paul gave us a mathematical equation. Remember those mathematical equations? The mathematical equation that Paul gives us is grace greater than sin, right? That is the truth of this statement. And so Paul knows some of the, you know, he's reasoned with a lot of people. He knows some of the arguments he's going to hear. So he kicks off with a rhetorical discussion in chapter 6. It's on page 942 if you want to follow along. When he opens up by saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" Paul knows that some people will use the truth that grace is greater than sin to say, it doesn't matter if a Christian lives this way or that way, because God's great grace overcomes any amount of sin. Again, if we think of that mathematical symbol, grace greater than sin, then it's like, well, if I sin more, I'm forgiven more, right? After all, God loves sinners, so why worry about sin? In the early 1900s, part of one of the things that caused the fall of the Russian house, you know, of the Romanovs, was Gregory Rasputin. He was a Russian monk who lived and taught this way. Rasputin was a scoundrel, was a rascal. He would live with great sexual appetites, because he taught that the more you sin, the more you are forgiven. So sin greatly, and when you go back and ask God for forgiveness, you'll be given more grace to cover those sins. You know, we still live in a Rasputin world today, where people are like, no, God's love covers everything, so it doesn't matter how I live. I hear that, and I think that is an extreme and ridiculous example. But it's attractive to the human mind, isn't it? Right? I can live any way I want, and because God is love, His grace covers all sins. But the thing is, if that's true, then there's no need for change and repentance. And one of the true things that we know is God wants us to change. He wants us to repent. And that is why Paul was so emphatic at verse 2 when he says, "By no means." God looks at our hearts. He weighs our hearts. You know, part of this verse makes me think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He will say to some people, 'Away from me, I never knew you.'" Those are the scariest words in the Bible, and it's part of what Paul is talking about here. Again, we can say we believe, but do we? Do we believe? Because if we do, there should be a change in our hearts. And again, God looks at our hearts. Paul is telling us a life of sin is unacceptable because the death to sin changes our relationship to it. Our relationship is permanently changed. You know, when we didn't know better, we could be excused, right? When little kids don't know better, we give them more grace. But as they grow, it's like, no, you should know better. We've all had that said to us, right? Man, that's one of the statements I guess I'd put in the top 10 of things I don't want to hear. You should know better. And this is what Paul is telling us. We can't live this way anymore. And it's why in our opening confession, right, the Apostle John in his first letter wrote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So Paul continues from here then to tell us what it means to to be dead to sin. In verses 3 and 4, he uses the illustration of baptism as part of this. And he starts with these words, "Do you not know?" And so Paul's clear implication here is that this is something we should know. We should know fundamentally as Christians. He writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Again, baptism has associated with it the cleansing. But as Peter wrote, it's not just a cleansing of dirt. It goes farther, and Paul takes it farther here. Paul uses baptism as a picture of death, right? One sinks down below the water. One sinks down into the earth at death. But then, in baptism, we are drawn back out, right? We are raised back up. And he likens that to Christ's resurrection. Now, whether or not you might think that's a great illustration or not, Paul reminds us that our baptism is a promise that God has offered to us this eternal life. Just like circumcision before it was a sign that you belong to God, circumcision itself did not save you. Baptism itself does not save you, but it is a promise from God that you are His, but there's a choice that's involved. And when we recognize that we are God's, then something dramatic and life-changing should happen within our life, right? To really receive the Holy Spirit, it can't just happen. We can't invite the Spirit of God into our lives and then remain unchanged. So Paul's talking about a true spiritual death and resurrection. So he writes here, considering the implication of dying and rising with Christ in verses 5 to 10. "For if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." That expression, united with him, you know, that implies a close union. And the picture Paul paints here is from the horticultural world. He uses language about that's similar to what happens when we graft a branch onto a tree, right? That branch becomes united with the tree. It becomes an actual part of it. If it's a fruit tree, that branch could have been taken off of anything, and it will bear that fruit. And later on, as that branch grows, you can't even tell. There might be a small scar, but you can't tell it was not a part of the original tree, aside from the scar. And this so fits with Jesus in John 15, right? "I am the vine, you are the branches." We have been grafted into Christ. And so Paul talks about this close union with him in both his death and his resurrection when he says, "Our old self was crucified with him so we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Our old self is patterned after Adam, right? We are in rebellion to God. Now the law, you know, we try to turn over a new leaf, right? Some people read the law and they'll be like, "I'll be better," right? Being better is something that we love to say, "Oh, I'm going to do better." But it takes more. It takes something more than we have inside to do that. And grace understands that the old self will never be able to reform and turn over a new leaf. It needs to die, right? So in place of the old self, God makes a new believer out of a man and a woman. Our slavery to sin can only be broken by the death of the old self. You know, in the 1960 film Spartacus, you know, about the widespread slave rebellion in Rome, Kirk Douglas's character Spartacus states at one point, "Death is the only freedom a slave knows. That's why he is not afraid of it." Right? As Christians ourselves, we live free from the fear of death. Physical death is a result of sin, and we no longer have to worry about that because we know we will die, but we know that that's not it. That's not the end of the story, right? Scholars argue over whether or not Jonah died when he was pulled down into the sea. You know, when he talks about being taken down to the roots of the mountains, into the land, how the seaweed wrapped around his head. But he was raised back up again. And he was called by God to go on his mission, right? And so who is the person that was raised with Christ in his resurrection? Well, the New Testament, Paul describes who we are as new people in Christ in both Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians 4, he writes, "The new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." And then to the Colossians, he wrote, "The new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." We are brought back to life as new creatures to reflect God, to know God and his glory, and that he is our maker. So we're liberated from sin. We don't have to be our old self, right? And the grace that God gives us is basically the food that we feed upon, right? Grace sustains us. Because again, we all know we will fall and do sinful things again. But God continues to sustain us. You know, I've said it to you guys before, but I'll say it again. You know, the best examples in life, right, are those that we don't want to be like. You know, if you're going to be a boss someday, the best example you can think of is, what did that boss I absolutely hated do? Let's not do that. That is the same thing about how we can live and behave in the world, right? We can certainly see sinfulness and unrighteousness in other people. That's one thing we're good at pointing out, right? Oh, ooh, that person. Let's gather together and talk about how they're terrible and they suck and they're evil and this and that. Well, who's gathering to talk about us? Because they can, right? But God calls us to live like who? Not like ourselves, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's who we are resurrected with. So we read, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him." You know, we want to live for him, live like him. But that's not so easy, is it? We have that hope and desire to be like Christ, but the old self hangs around. You know, the problem is that the battle with the flesh against sin, we have been conditioned by three sources to just live the way the world does, right? Our old self was trained and imprinted on our flesh, right? We want to live like the world does. And the world encourages us to live a life of sin. As we discussed in Bible study this morning, what does the world always want when it's doing things it knows is wrong? For others to join in, or at least not judge it as being bad, right? But if the world can get us to join in, and then all the temptations that the devil seeks to influence us with, right? So Jesus calls us to let that old man die. Crucify the flesh, make it dead to sin. And we can only do that when we live in him. Let his spirit live in each and every one of us. Because if we let Christ's spirit influence our mind, we will keep ourselves focused not on ourselves, but on the things of him, on the things of God. And it will help us to not be so worried about living according to the world. The second thing, though, is we not only live differently here, we have that promise again of eternal life. As Paul wrote, the life that Jesus lives, he lives to God. This new life isn't granted to us so we can have more of what we want. It's granted to us so we can live for God and be his witnesses here on earth, to do his will and to please him. So Paul talks about the practical application of being dead to sin and alive with Christ in verses 11 and 12. He writes, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Thus do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Again, consider yourselves dead to sin. That old man, we need to kill it. We need to live for Christ rather than for ourselves. But that new man not only needs to be focused on Christ, he can help us change. Christ can help us change so that sin no longer reigns in our mortal bodies. You know, that's something that can only be said to a Christian, because only one person can set you free from sin, and that is Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we are freed and we have the opportunity to obey a new inclination, which is to please and honor God rather than worry about ourselves. And yet, because of unbelief, because of self-reliance, because of ignorance, because of the world, or just our own weaknesses, many Christians never live in the freedom that Christ offers us. We keep returning to our old ways and our old habits, don't we? Our old selves. You know, next week or in a couple weeks, we'll be reading from Romans 7:19, but you can already see Paul pointing ahead, because we're all familiar with this verse in Romans 7:19 and 20. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Right? We're all familiar with that feeling. You know, D.L. Moody was a preacher from the 1800s, and he would often share a story of an elderly woman from the South who, after the Civil War, shared her experiences of what it was like during the Civil War. Because she was confused about her status, and she would ask, "Am I free or not?" When I would ask my master, he would say, "I'm not free." When I would ask my own people, they would say, "Yes, I'm free. But am I free or not?" Some people told me Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but the master says that he didn't, and he didn't have any right to do so. Right? This is the exact same place Christians find themselves, right? We are set free from slavery to sin, yet sometimes we doubt it. And if you ask the world, right, they'll be like, "Oh, Jesus didn't die for you. That's a ridiculous story." No, that's not true. What right did Jesus have to do this? But when we speak with other Christians, be like, "Yes, you are free. You don't have to be that awful person you're trying not to be," right? So Paul tells us how to walk in freedom in verses 13 and 14, and we'll end with these today. "So do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." You know, prisoners often have a difficult time adjusting to life outside of prison. They live as if they're still in prison. And we, as sinners who have been redeemed by Jesus' blood, can oftentimes live in that exact same way. And Paul is telling us, you don't have to live that way. You are not in prison any longer. You are free from sin. You know, there was a story that I read as I was preparing this about a 14th century set of brothers. Edward and Reynold, or Crassus. Crassus meant fat. Reynold was the older brother. And after one particular battle, the younger brother was upset and he overthrew his brother. And he didn't kill him. He just put Reynold into a room with a door and a window that Reynold could not fit through until he'd lost a lot of weight. And he left him there. And he would tell people, Reynold can come out anytime he wants, but Reynold will be Reynold. And so he never feared that his brother was coming out of that room. And again, Jonah, right? Jonah should have learned a lesson about God's grace in the belly of that fish, right? But what happened as we read through Jonah? In chapter 3, the people of Nineveh repent. And in chapter 4, we find Jonah angry and upset with God because God showed his grace and mercy to the people and the animals of the city of Nineveh. It doesn't make sense, does it? But we're people. We know that we sometimes do things that don't make sense just because we want to be that way, right? Everybody around us can say, you don't have to do it that way. But until we realize the grace and the love that we live under, we can move forward in God and not live as prisoners to sin. Let him who has ears hear. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the grace that you pour out into our lives abundantly. Thank you, Lord, for enlightening us so that we know we don't have to live in accordance with our sinful desires, but we can live accordance with you. Lord, we need your strength, though, to do that, your spirit. So I ask you for each and every one of us here today, Lord, help us to live for you rather than for ourselves and to celebrate our freedom in you each and every day of our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.